We're starting a new series this morning on the Beatitudes. So our reading, funnily enough, is the Beatitudes. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Now these words of Jesus that's just been read to us by Graham, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, they recount to us Jesus' words right at the beginning of his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 3, we hear about Jesus' baptism. And then chapter 4 tells us about Jesus' tempting and testing in the wilderness and him calling the first disciples. And then how Jesus starts to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. How this era long promised in the Old Testament was now on the threshold of being fulfilled. And chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew's Gospel, in which the Beatitudes are contained, a part of this longer section called the Sermon on the Mount. It's probably the most well-known of Jesus' teachings. Perhaps there's been more books written and sermons preached on the topic of the Sermon on the Mount than any other of Jesus' teachings. John Stott comments that it's also probably the most least understood, certainly the least obeyed, of all Jesus' teachings. And one of the main ways in which people often misunderstand the Beatitudes centers around this word, blessed. But I'm going to explain a little bit more about that in a while. Now the Beatitudes start off in verse 1 of chapter 5, where Matthew sets the scene. And he says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up to the mountain. Over the first 4 months of this year, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments given to us in the Old Testament by Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. We spent time looking at each of these Ten Commandments, not as a harsh, prohibitive barrier put in place by a cruel God bent on spoiling our fun, but rather a set of boundaries for us to live by that lead to our blessing, to our prosperity, to our healing, from which we live in harmony and peace with one another. And over the next few months, we move from one mountain to another mountain. Well, more of a hillside, really, to be precise, than a mountain. Now, there's much debate over exactly where Jesus preached this sermon. Matthew records the events took place at the top of a hill. Luke's Gospel records the same, or perhaps a similar event, but at the bottom of the hill. But it was just outside a Galilean village called Tabgha, in this beautiful copper-domed church. No, it wasn't. Jesus didn't preach in that church. It was only built in 1937. But that was built on the proposed site and location of where Jesus' Sermon on the Mount took place. The words of Jesus' Beatitudes are etched into the church's walls, and you have many tour groups pause to hear the words of Beatitudes read to them when they visit this site. I wonder if anybody's been there. Anybody? We often have you. Of course it would be you, aren't you? It's quite an amazing sight. You reckon that's where the Sermon on the Mount was preached, Claire? You're not sure? Don't know. No, exactly. That's what my next point is. Well done. Now, whether the church is built on that exact spot, we will never know. But it was in the vicinity near the town of Capernaum, just above the Sea of Galilee. Now, some commentators argue that it was only the disciples that were present when Jesus was teaching these words, while others believe it was all the disciples, plus the many crowds of others who've begun to follow Jesus as a result of some of the amazing miracles that Jesus had been performing in the weeks and months up to when he spoke these words that we know as a Sermon on the Mount, in which the Beatitudes are contained. But at the end of the day, what specific hill it is, where Jesus stood in relation to the hill when he spoke these words, or who was there when he spoke them, as Claire said, doesn't really make any difference whatsoever. What matters is what we do with these words. That's the important bit. So let's recap on the eight Beatitudes that were just read to us. The eight blessings of Jesus towards us as his disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted. In a nutshell, the Beatitudes contained in just these 10 verses of Scripture are Jesus' description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. The Beatitudes are Jesus' description of what he wanted us as his followers to be and to do. If you like, the Beatitudes are the Christian's beautiful attitudes, as someone very wise once summed them up. They are the characteristics of the Christian faith. They are God's value system. They are his ethical standard, a picture of our true devotion, a right attitude to money and ambition and lifestyle and our relationships towards one another. And if you notice in all of these Beatitudes, in all of Jesus' teachings here, they are completely at odds with the value system of the world in which we live. Which makes us wonder, what would it look like if the world were to write its own Beatitudes? Well, according to the New Testament commentator J.B. Phillips, they would read something like this. Blessed are those who are pushy, for they get on in the world. Blessed are the hard-hearted, for they never let life hurt them. Blessed are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Blessed are the blasé, for they never worry about their sins. Blessed are the slave drivers, because they get results. Blessed are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Blessed are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Another thing you'll notice from the context of Jesus' words here are the significance of what we're told in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2, where Matthew writes, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, I deliberately chose a translation that's more faithful to the original Greek. The NIV, the nearly infallible version, and many modern translations translate verse 2 as Jesus began to teach them. But a more accurate translation, which is used in the New King James Version and the English Standard Version that I'm using today, translates it as Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, it's stating the blowing obvious, isn't it? That Jesus couldn't have taught his disciples without opening his mouth. So why did Matthew feel the need to phrase this act of Jesus teaching the Beatitudes in this way? Well, if it was down to my old school Bible college homiletics lecturers, they would have said it's because Matthew was instructing future preachers to speak clearly in the pulpit and not to mumble or to mutter. But I don't think Jesus was giving a mere preaching or elocution lesson here. The significance of this phrase, he opened his mouth, is only said in two other places in the New Testament. And on both occasions, as on this occasion, the context is significant because it tells us something about the importance of what is then said when the person opens their mouth, or what happens as a result of what was said by that person opening their mouth. So the first example is in Acts chapter 8, when the apostle Philip had the remarkable encounter with the Ethiopian official in his chariot, when the official invited Philip to explain to him the Old Testament passage of scripture that he'd been reading. Verse 35 tells us that Philip opened his mouth and he used the scriptures to explain the good news of Jesus. The second example is the occasion when this phrase is used in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was invited by the Roman army officer Cornelius to preach to him and his family and his friends in Caesarea. Verse 34 says that Peter opened his mouth and then he said the words. Now, Philip opening his mouth sparked a strategic advance in the growing impact of the early church. Peter's sermon to Cornelius marked a significant moment in the gospel being released to the Gentiles. And in both these instances, opening of the mouth to speak God's words highlights something deeply significant about the events that were to follow. And the same is true of Matthew's use of this same phrase in relation to Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes here. This was Jesus' manifesto of what he wanted his disciples to be and to do. It wasn't just the first thoughts that came into Jesus' head when he'd been invited to preach at short notice, when the intended speaker had just called in to say he was sick and couldn't make it. It was the words contained within these Beatitudes that were the platform and launch pad for what would be Jesus' next 3 years of public ministry that were to follow. And 2,000 years on from Jesus opening his mouth and saying these words on a Galilean hillside, these words are still our blueprint for us today, living out the characteristics of the Christian faith. For the past couple of years, our teaching and preaching series on Sunday, in our Sunday services, have broadly followed this theme of whole life discipleship. And this is the fact that as disciples of Jesus, our Christian faith should impact every area of our lives. We can't compartmentalize some aspects of our Christian faith and our lives and the activities we do as spiritual. And then over here, we have others as unspiritual. Aspects of our lives that God is somehow disinterested with. They remain untouched by our Christian faith. Our lives as disciples of Jesus, people who live in the ways of Jesus, our discipleship touches every area of our lives. It's whole life discipleship. And through this series in the Beatitudes, we're going to be broadly sticking to this same whole life discipleship emphasis. In the same way that we are following on in the Ten Commandments of how we describe the Ten Commandments as our blueprint for life, we're going to be looking at these eight Beatitudes as the characteristics of the Christian life. What we'll be doing is looking at each beatitude in turn, thinking about what that beatitude looks like in our life, in our relationship with others, in our churches, in our community, in our nation, and in the wider world. And then when we've preached on that beatitude 1 week, nearly always, but not exclusively, the following week, we will have a series of really gifted guest preachers who we've invited in to give us a practical example of what that beatitude could look like in that context and in those settings. What that beatitude looks like lived out in our communities, in our society, and in the wider world. For example, when we look at Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, the following week, Reverend Mark Burley, a senior hospice chaplain in Peterborough, is going to speak to us about the Christian faith and the end of life. When we look at Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, that's going to be followed by Danny Kirk, too many D's in that family, isn't there? Who works with girls at risk of being trafficked in Thailand, speaking about the Christian faith and tackling injustice and exploitation. After we've looked at Blessed Are the Meek, we're going to have Patrick Regan OBE. He heads up an organization called Kintsugi Hope, and he's going to be speaking about the Christian faith and mental health and well-being. Kintsugi Hope advises the government about policy about mental health and well-being. So it's really great that we've got him coming to speak. When we've done some teaching about Blessed Are Those Who Hunger and Thirst for Righteousness, We're going to have a guy called Paul Bulkley. You probably haven't heard of him. He was an elder in the church, Winchester Baptist Church, where I was at before I came here. He's an architect, a Christian businessman. He's an author. He's the person behind the BizMin course, which is an online course that speaks about the Christian faith and having integrity in business, seeing business as the mission field. He's also the architect behind, you know, the National Wall of Answered Prayer in the Midlands, that huge big arch thing. He's the architect behind that. When we look at Blessed Are the Merciful, it's going to be followed by someone from the arena of law and justice about how their Christian faith impacts that world. When we look at Blessed Are the Peacemakers, we've got the Reverend Jesse Holland, the chaplain and squadron leader at RAF Witten, speaking about Christian faith in the armed forces. And when we look at Blessed Are Those Who Are Persecuted, it's going to be followed by a gentleman called Johnny Payne from Relish International. It's going to tie in with our annual service looking at the Christian faith and the persecuted church. There's a couple of one-offs in there as well, of aspects of our Christian faith being lived out in our lives and in society. It doesn't particularly linked to a beatitude, but we're going to be covering it. For example, the Reverend Caroline Keats from Godmanchester Baptist Church is going to speak to us about the Christian faith and the dignity of women all around gender equality. I've asked our very own Paul Hills to speak to us about the Christian faith and the wider Baptist family to coincide with our annual plug of all things home mission and BMS related, but just how we as an individual Baptist church connect into the Baptist Association with the EBA, and the Baptist Union, and actually the Baptist World Alliance as well. And lastly, I've got a guy called Lat Blaylock from Religious Education Today to come and speak to us about Christian faith in education. That'll coincide at the beginning of September with our kind of Education Sunday that we do. He's a really inspiring speaker, so we'll be in for a good treat that day. Now, somebody has asked, could we have a flyer with all these kind of dates on of when they're coming? And I may well do that. I'm tempted not to, because then you pick and choose. You know, if it's just me preaching, then there's no chance. But if they've got some really good preachers, we'll come on those Sundays. But we'll maybe put that together for you. I've also mentioned that there are some home group or individual study notes that we've got available if you'd like to have them. Well, we have them available for home groups. If you want to get them as individuals, come and see me and I can give you the link to it. Lynn Lee found an absolutely brilliant site because their home group is going to be studying it and using these books. I've never come across it. It's called 10ofthose.com. You know, not quite 12 of those minicheddars.com, but it's 10ofthose.com, where you put in what book you want and they will go and find you from various kind of sellers 10 of them. Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? So 10ofthose.com, if your home group's thinking of looking at it, you can get them from there. Don't do what I did, and I ordered them on Amazon from about 7 different sellers and had to pay 7 different lots of postage. So thanks, Lynn, for that tip. So there's some exciting things to look forward to in this series over the next few months. But what does it mean to be blessed? I mentioned earlier the significance of Matthew specifically and deliberately making the statement that Jesus opened his mouth. But we must remember that when Jesus opened his mouth, the language of the words that came out were Aramaic. Do we have any Aramaic speakers in the building today? Claire, no? We've reached your peak there, have we? That's great. Then we have Matthew, who wrote the gospel in Greek. Any fluent Greek speakers in the building today? No, that's also a relief. So then we find ourselves, don't we, reading Jesus's words in our own language, English, the language of heaven. Well, in fact, that's probably a Lancashire dialect, isn't it, to be more accurate. But, you know, we are, if you like, two languages removed from the words that Jesus spoke on that Galilean hillside. And this is where we kind of run into maybe a problem when some translators use the English words, either blessed or happy, to tell us what Jesus prefaced each of these Beatitudes with. Now, we don't actually know the Aramaic word Jesus used here, but Matthew translates it into the Greek as the word Makarios. Oh, I'm going backwards here. The word Makarios, not to be confused with the vehicles used by Mario, Luigi, Yoshi and Bowser in the video game Mario Karts. But the Greek word Marikos is Makarios is often most translated into English as blessed or blessed, to be more precise. But some English translations use this word happy. So does this mean that the Beatitudes become the be happy attitudes? Like what I did there. Very good. I'm not too personally keen on this use of the word happy in association with Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes. And it's not because I'm a miserable old so-and-so and I think God doesn't want us to have any fun. It's just that I don't think that when Jesus used whatever Aramaic word he used, he had in mind some kind of superficial, fun-orientated view of happiness when it comes to being blessed as a result of orientating our lives around these eight Beatitudes. When you think about it, for us today, this term happiness has come to perhaps mean feeling good or enjoying certain pleasures. A transient state that comes and goes, and when, you know, depending on whether our circumstances change or good fortune intervenes. In ancient times, happiness was a possession of the soul. It was something that took root deep within your inner being. And once you'd acquired it, it wasn't easily taken away from you. Think about it. If Jesus was talking about us just being happy, then what on earth would we have to be happy about if we're poor? Or if we are mourning? Or if we're at war? If we are those who are without justice or those who are being persecuted? Surely any sense of mere happiness would fly out the window the moment these difficulties came into our lives. Now, I don't think Jesus was talking about happiness as we might understand it today. It's not just a case of don't worry, be happy, as Bobby McFerrin sang about. Or how we are encouraged by Pharrell Williams to just clap along if we want to know what happiness means to you. The Beatitudes are not just Jesus providing us a set of quick tips on how to be happy. If that's how you view the Beatitudes, then you're probably going to be disappointed week on week as we begin to explore them. Because the real life conditions and situations Jesus highlights here in the Beatitudes are not conducive to our modern view of happiness or something fun. And I'm really pleased that Graham has spoken a lot this morning about a sense of invitation from God. We didn't plan that. It's just how the Holy Spirit knits it together. But perhaps the Beatitudes are not Jesus inviting us to live in a permanently happy state with lives full of fun and freedom from the difficulties that life can throw at us. Instead, Jesus is inviting us into the divine life. That's what he's doing. A way of being and doing that holds us secure in the midst of life's troubles. Some people describe Jesus' words here in the Beatitudes as him giving a mere academic lesson in good living. In the same way that a lecturer might give a good lesson at university or a teacher might give a good lesson in school. You know, whereby Jesus took his disciples up to the mountain and gathering them around him, he taught them saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who thirst for justice. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you suffer. Be glad and rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." Then Simon Peter said, "Do we have to write these down?" And Andrew said, "Are we supposed to know this already?" And James said, "Will we be having a test on this later?" And Philip said, "What if we can't remember any of it?" And Bartholomew said, "When is our assignment on this due?" And John said, "This isn't fair. None of the other disciples had to learn this stuff." And Matthew said, "When is this lesson going to finish?" And Judas said, "What has any of this got to do with real life?" Then one of the Pharisees present who'd been listening to Jesus' teaching asked to see Jesus' lesson plan and asked him about his learning objectives and how they fitted into the cognitive domain. And then Jesus wept. The point is that These Beatitudes of Jesus are not a mere set of academic adjectives for us to debate the meaning of, or a set of rules and regulations to live by, like some kind of new Pharisaical law. They're a set of characteristics to live by, to base our lives as Christians around, to genuinely and radically live out to those around us in such a way that makes us stand out from everyone else in the world as a distinctive people. They are an invitation for us to move deeper into relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're an invitation for us to live out as a brighter light to the reality of who you are in Christ and the disciple he's made you to be in impacting the world around you. Your family, the people in your street, the people you work with or socialize with, your brothers and sisters in this church who you're in covenant relationship with, the people in your community where you live, this nation and the wider world. And we take up this invitation through what we do in our words and our actions, through our values and our priorities as they are aligned with what we hear Jesus saying to us, teaching us in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not just a set of rules to live by on which we get graded when we get to heaven and we hand in our assignment. They're about our relationship with God and the influence and impact of that connectedness to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on those around us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't just give an academic lecture about the Beatitudes. Jesus embodied them. He lived them out. In the Beatitudes, when we hear Jesus talking about meekness and poverty of spirit and peacemaking and mercy and all those things, Jesus was meek. Jesus was merciful. Jesus was poor. Jesus was persecuted and reviled. So in the coming weeks, when we come to read and these and study these Beatitudes, as we attempt to apply them to our lives as disciples of Jesus today, we must understand the subtext behind them. This is Jesus saying to us, this is who I am. This is what friendship with me looks like. This is what oneness with God looks like. This is what living the life you've chosen to live in me looks like. So live it out in this lost and broken world full of desperate and lost and hurting people who are looking for answers. The Beatitudes are an invitation from Jesus for us to go deeper into him. They're an invitation for us to go deeper into your relationship with Jesus. An invitation to go further in your witness to those around you. It's an invitation to this divine life that we've been called to. When we look at the Beatitudes of Jesus through the lens of this invitation to live the divine life, to go deeper into him, to live further out for him, the words of the Beatitudes should sound something like this. The divine life is for those who die to the demands of ego. Such people will inherit the kingdom of God. The divine life is for those who've lived through tragedy and suffering. Such people will be comforted at a deep level. The divine life is for those who bring their passions under control. It is such people that will inherit the earth. The divine life is for those who hunger and thirst for justice. Such people will be fed. The divine life is offered to those who are gracious and merciful. Such people will be treated in a gracious and merciful manner. The divine life is offered to those whose life is clean on the inside. Such people will know the very presence of God and see his face. The divine life is offered to those who are makers and creators of peace. Such people will be called children of God. The divine life is known by those who are persecuted for seeking justice. Such people will know what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. And the divine life is known by those who are mistreated and misunderstood in their passion for justice. They will inherit the kingdom of God.